Okay, picking up again in Romans chapter 15. As far as our overview of Romans go, we're going to finish up the body of the book of Romans this hour. And then next week, we will finish up the text of the book of Romans, that chapter 16, basically some personal references. And then the week after that, we'll do our overview. And the week after that, we'll start the book of Philippians. So we're very near to the end of the book of Romans now. In the last section that deals with the revelation of God's will, that is, it explains the will of God for the believer. 12:1 through the end of chapter 16. Remember last hour we left off talking about the principles that strong believers can apply in their relationship with weaker believers. How are we as strong believers to relate to weak believers, especially in the area of liberties, Christian liberties? We have Christian liberties whereby we can do things that aren't specifically forbidden by God's Word. And how do we handle those in the area of a weaker believer who may have a conscience problem with what we're doing? And what we found in studying through this section is that there are principles that we can apply as strong believers. If there's a believer who's weak and who has conscience problems with something we're doing, we can apply some principles to find out how we react to that. And the first principle we looked at was the principle of love. That was chapter 14, verse 13 through 18. And all that principle really says is that if you love a fellow believer, you won't do something to harm him. That's almost silly as an observation because it's so self-evident. It's so obvious. But Paul knows that Christians are kind of a funny bunch, and they don't always go by common sense. They kind of like to make rules instead. And Paul pointed out that if you love a fellow believer, you know what? You're not going to do something to harm him, because then you wouldn't be acting out of the spirit of love. And that's the principle of love, and it overrides the principle of liberty. So if I have a liberty, I can exercise that liberty, but if by doing so I'm going to harm another believer, then the principle of love overrides that principle of liberty. So if another believer has troubles conscience-wise with eating meat, for example, and that's the example Paul uses, if he can't eat meat with a good conscience, because he relates that meat to all those pagan temples, and thinks that meat may have been sacrificed to a pagan god, and it bothers his conscience to eat it. Paul says the Christian attitude isn't, and I'm a strong believer, say, and meat to me is not an issue at all in Christian growth. So I don't go up to this weak believer and order a steak in front of him and, you know, wave it around his nose, and boy, doesn't that smell good? That's a good steak. Cooked just perfect, just like I like it. That's not how a believer acts. That's not love towards that weaker believer. We looked at the principle of edification in 14:19 through 21. That is, God has a work started in this weak believer, and we're not to ruin God's work for the sake of our liberties. So the principle of edification also overrides the principle of liberty. If my liberty is going to spoil the edification or growth of another like-minded believer, then I should take that into consideration before I go exercising that liberty. The principle of conscience we looked at in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 14. And we noted there that if I make a brother do something that bothers his conscience, then I'm doing harm to him. And you know what? A liberty, which is a good thing. Christian liberties are good things. But if we misuse Christian liberties, they can be bad things. And that's what it pointed out in 14:22 and 23. And again, remember, and I've stressed this over and over again, this is talking about areas that aren't specifically covered by God's Word. It's not talking about things that we're specifically forbidden to do, and it's not talking about things we're specifically commanded to do. It's talking about all those other things that aren't mentioned in the Bible. How do I know whether it's okay to go to movies or not? How do I know whether it's okay to dance or not? And on and on and on. Anything you can think of that isn't specifically covered in God's Word. And we'll have weaker believers who won't want to do these things because it bothers their conscience. They grew up and heard that dancing was evil from the very time they could understand anything. That was pounded into them. They become believers, and it still bothers their conscience to go to a dance. And Paul says, that's fine, don't go to dances. It's very much a matter of your own conscience. But don't expect everybody else to follow suit. And on the other hand, as strong believers, we're not to tempt weaker believers to do things that would bother their conscience. Now, chapter 15, 1-3, talks about the principle of load-bearing. Verse 1 says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good and to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that's what we looked at or ended up with last hour. And that leads right in to what we'll be talking about this hour. And that's the centrality of Scripture, of the importance of God's Word in the believer's life. And that's verse 4 through 13 that Corey read for us a bit ago. Now let's review the exhortation Paul made in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, because again, that's going to key in to what we'll be looking at this hour. He made an exhortation, and he based it upon a scripture in verse 3. First, he mentioned an obligation that we have. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That's just an obligation that stronger believers have towards weaker believers, or believers who haven't had as much teaching. They don't know as much about God's Word. Therefore, they have conscience problems, problems with things they haven't learned yet. Now, that word ought in verse 1, it says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses. And I mentioned last hour, it's not the way we use that word. We use the word ought to say something that we don't really mean, don't we? We say, we ought to get together sometime. Yeah, fat chance. That's not how that word plays out in Greek. That word ought is a word from the financial world, and it meant to be obligated or indebted financially. It means to be indebted to someone in a financial sense. And if you take it figuratively, it means that we are indebted. Strong believers are indebted to bear the weaknesses of the weak believers. It's our job. So if you're a strong believer, it's your job to help the weak believer. We noted in verse 2 the explanation where it says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So the strong are to please their weaker neighbors. And we noted that in this context that a neighbor is a weaker believer, a like-minded believer, but a weaker one. Not a legalist, not an unbeliever, but a believer who believes pretty much the way we do, but doesn't have as much doctrine, doesn't have as much to fall back on in the faith. So notice in verse 2 that we're to please him for his benefit. Not our own, but for his benefit. That's what makes this different from just being a people pleaser. And I'm sure most of you have met people pleasers in the past. They'll just do anything to make people happy, you know, or make people like them. It gets to be almost a disease, you know. They take on any kind of characteristic in a desperate attempt to get people to like them. And that's not what this is talking about. That's for your own benefit. This is for the benefit of the other person. We're to please him for His benefit. Notice it says, to His good, to His edification, or His growth in the Christian life. The basis for this, and this is what's going to lead us into this hour's section, the basis is in chapter 15, verse 3, and it's the ultimate example of suffering for others, or setting aside rights in favor of others. Verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." Now the quotation is from Psalm 69:9. That psalm is dealing with the suffering of the righteous and the suffering that they receive at the hands of the unrighteous. So Christ suffered at the hands of the unrighteous right up to the point of His crucifixion, His death on the cross. Paul's point in all this is simply this. Was Christ trying to please Himself when He did that? Was He just out to please Himself? And we have to stop and think, what kind of liberties did Christ set aside to come to earth, become a man, and die a criminal's death on a cross? I mean, this is the God of the universe we're talking about. He had ultimate privilege. He had ultimate position. He set that aside so He could come and die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. Now, Paul says, if He did that, can't you give up eating meat for a weaker brother? Is that so much to ask? I mean, look at the example we have. The example is Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul's going to do now in verse 4 and following is he's going to defend his use of the Old Testament scriptures for New Testament believers. Notice what Paul did. He just quoted an Old Testament passage. Now, most of us are Gentiles here, and we'll say, well, what's that got to do with anything? That's the Old Testament. That doesn't mean anything, does it? That doesn't apply to us. My answer to that question is yes and no. And we'll see why. So we want to look at the scriptural authority for Paul's exhortation in 15:1, and he's just given it by quoting a psalm in verse 3. Romans 15:4 is kind of an amazing verse. It's what we call a key passage, and that means that it tells us what it's going to talk about. It tells us what it's going to address. We don't have to figure out anything. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." It says that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. It just says it flat out. We don't have to imply anything. We don't have to figure anything out. It's right there in black and white. He says that the whole purpose of the Old Testament is given in this verse. Now notice, this is talking about the written Word of God, and that's emphasized in this verse. You have the word written repeated three times, and you only see it twice in English, but I'll show you what I mean. Verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now the word written there, and it occurs twice in this verse, is written in earlier times is first, and then written. Written in earlier times is the Greek word prographo. Prographo, it's very simple. It's a compound word. Pra means before. Grapho means to write before. What was written in earlier times. That makes perfect sense. So prographo. To write before. The word Scripture that we have down at the end of the verse, where it says the encouragement of Scriptures, that's the word graphe. Graphe is the noun form of the word grapho. I'm getting a little technical here, I know, but that's the stress of this verse. You have that word repeated three times, grapho, grapho, and graphe, the noun form. Now, we use that word extensively in English, grapho. Usually we cut it off with graph or graph. We have a photograph. What's a photograph? It's something down on paper, isn't it? What's a phonograph? It's a sound that's recorded for us on a medium, whatever you call it. A record, a tape, a CD, whatever. That, it's recorded. It's taken down. That's the idea. An autograph. What's an autograph? You sign your name on a piece of paper. So the point in all of this is that it's written down. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The Old Testament scriptures, the ones that are written down. He's not talking about direct revelation or anything else. He's talking about God's Word, His written Word. Now, he tells us in this verse that God had a purpose when He had the Old Testament recorded. God had a purpose for all this. He didn't do it just on a whim. Oh, wouldn't this be nice if I have it written down so we can look at it later and kind of laugh over old times. That's not why He did it. And He tells us here that it was not only written for those who were reading it at the time, but that it was written for us. He had it written down so that we would have it. That's why we have an Old Testament in our Bible, because God had it written down for us, for our use, so it wouldn't be lost to us. Now, we have to be careful, because, the Old Testament was written for us, it was not written to us. And, we have to be careful in applying commands in the Old Testament. The commands, the whole Old Testament worship system, those were given to nation Israel. Now, does that mean that we should ignore them? No, because they're for us. And we can learn by studying them. Does that mean we're to conform to them? Should we make an offering? For example, should we do an animal sacrifice? No. And the book of Hebrews is very, very adamant about that, that not only shouldn't we do it, but if we do the Old Testament worship system now, it's sin. Because that Old Testament worship system gave us a picture of something that was to come. And that was Jesus Christ. When Messiah came, now we have the real thing. We don't look at the picture. We don't do the picture anymore because we have the real thing. So if we understand that, then we can look at the Old Testament and we can say, you know what? That's written for me. Not written to me, but it's written for me. So we can learn a great deal from the Old Testament. And what did Paul just do in verse 3? He just quoted an Old Testament passage, a psalm, and he applied it to the church age, didn't he? He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's quoting from a psalm. He's applied it to us. So everything in the Old Testament was written for us, and he tells us in verse 4, it was written not only for us, but for our instruction. So we can learn from it. Notice it was written for our instruction. It wasn't written just so we could read it and get a warm, fuzzy feeling. And you kind of see that sometimes in a devotional approach to Psalms especially. Ever hear the old saying, a psalm a day to smooth the way? That's the devotional approach. You know, you read a psalm in the morning and it makes you feel warm and fuzzy. So when you hit the freeway, you won't scream and yell and have a apoplexy or something. That's not how the Old Testament was designed to be studied. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we just started to study a psalm, Psalm 73. And we noted in that case that we study that psalm just like we study a New Testament book. We exegete, we figure out what it means, and teach it in an expository manner. We go through it verse by verse, proclaiming what it says. So Paul is saying here that believers have an instruction manual for the Christian life. It's written for our instruction. Now, for us, it includes the New Testament as well, because the New Testament is completed now. It wasn't when Paul wrote Romans, but now we have a completed New Testament. So we have an instruction manual on God and on the Christian life, and it was written by God Himself. Now, that's important for us to remember. Not only was it written by God, it was authenticated by Christ. Look at Matthew 24. Again, we looked at Matthew 24 in the prophecy class that we had on Wednesday nights, and we noted that in Matthew 24, Christ quoted from the Old Testament. And this isn't the only place He did it, of course, but you know what? He quoted it just like it was applicable, and He validated it. Christ was trying to warn people that sometimes the everyday matters of life can kind of overwhelm us and get in the way of our spiritual growth, and it can blind us to spiritual things when we get so caught up in the everyday matters of life. And when He does this, He quotes Genesis. Look at verse 36. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." So notice that Christ validates the Old Testament by quoting from it, and He quotes from it as though it's actually true. My gosh, He quotes from the Genesis flood account as though it's actually true. So what can we, if we believe that He was the Christ, then I have to believe that the Genesis flood account was true, because He's the God of the universe and He quoted it just like it was true. When He was asked about His second coming, remember in the last part of chapter 23 of Matthew, the disciples ask Christ about His second coming, and when He talks about it in verse 24 or chapter 24 and verse 15, He quotes the book of Daniel. 24:15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Well, wait a minute, He quotes Daniel like it's true, too. I mean, didn't He know that those were just stories that we tell our children? No, He quotes it as though it's actually literally true. So the Old Testament is validated by Christ Himself. So, I take it then, back in Romans 15, that when Paul talks about what was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, is that we're to understand the Old Testament and we're to understand it accurately. Not just devotionally, but accurately. Now, if we say we can't understand the Bible, we get into serious problems. And you hear that sometimes. Nobody can understand the Bible. Well, if that's true, then God failed in His attempt to communicate with man. Gee, I thought God couldn't fail. He's God after all. No, God didn't fail. So the Bible can be understood. Now, of course, there are going to be passages that we're going to scratch our heads over and until we get to heaven and say, exactly what did you mean by that? But by and large, you know, we've studied through the book of Romans here and we've come, I think, fairly close to understanding what it means. It's not that difficult. So we're to understand it. And if you say that the Bible can't be understood, you're saying that God failed in His attempt to communicate with man. Now, the problem with saying the Bible can be understood is that it puts a responsibility on man, doesn't it? People like to say, well, you can't understand the Bible, therefore I don't have to study it. But if you say you can understand the Bible, and it was written by God to me, then that makes it pretty important to know what it says. Man doesn't like that. He doesn't like responsibilities. So he comes up with things, you can't understand the Bible anyway. Use a little illustration. It's a Saturday morning, you have to go out and get groceries, and there's a fierce wind blowing towards the front of your house. So you leave a note for your kids. Kids, there's a fierce wind blowing towards the house. Don't play baseball in the front yard today. Period. You leave that note for your kids. You go to the grocery store, you come back, the front window's broken out. There's a baseball laying in the middle of the living room. You go to your kids. Didn't you get my note? Yeah, I got your note. Well, what are you doing? Oh, nobody can understand your notes anyway. You know? I couldn't understand. I thought when you said a fierce wind, you meant that there was evil in the world. And when you talked about the front yard, I thought you meant my heart. And when you said play baseball, I thought you meant have evil thoughts. Well, I didn't have any evil thoughts in my heart when I was playing baseball in the front yard. Now, how silly is that? Now, picture the great white throne judgment. And it's just as silly there. As you'll recall, if you were in the prophecy classes, the great white throne judgment, it's in Revelation 20:11 through the end of the chapter, if you want to read about it. But it's the judgment of unbelievers, and only unbelievers will appear at the great white throne judgment. So here's the unbeliever standing at the great white throne, and he's saying, you meant that's why Christ died on the cross? Why didn't you tell me? I thought good works got me into heaven. And what's God's response to be? Well, it's just like the father with the kids who, you know, played baseball when they shouldn't. I wrote it down. I had it recorded so that it wouldn't be lost to you. I gifted teachers to be able to teach it to you so you can understand it accurately. And their excuse is going to be just as lame as the kid who says, well, I couldn't understand your note. No, of course we can understand it. That's why it was written, so that we can understand it. Now, back to the text and away from the preaching. In verse 4, we said that what was written, whatever was written in earlier times, was written for our instruction. Notice it goes on to say, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, he gives some results of Scripture there, and notice that those results come through instruction. They're linked back to the instruction. Instruction is the Greek word didaskalia. Didaskalia. We get the English word didactic from it. Didaskalia, actually didasko, means to teach. And didaskalia is the content of the teaching. The content of the teaching. We would call it doctrine. And that's what he's saying here. It was written for our instruction. We get doctrine from the Bible, from God's Word. And that leads to certain things. The results of understanding and believing, and I'll get to that in a moment. There's another step here. We need to do more than just understand the Bible. We need to believe it. But for right now, we'll look at the results of understanding and believing the Bible. And the first one is perseverance. It says, it was written for our instruction so that through perseverance, and that word perseverance is a word we've seen several times before. It's the word hupomone. Hupomone refers to load-carrying ability. Again, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and you may notice that's my favorite lexicon. I quote it a lot. It says, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. The capacity to hold out or bear up, and hubamane literally means to remain under. Mane means to remain, and huba means under. So it means to remain under a load. To bear up in the face of difficulty. And that comes through what? Doctrine, instruction. But now look at James chapter 1. And there's a connection here in James. Because we see the same word over here. And in James chapter 1, verse 3, well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's another step there, testing of the faith. Our response to testing and our relationship to the Word of God are inseparable. That's how growth comes about. We have testing, faith, growth. Have a little chart here that kind of explains it. First, you have testing, pressures. Everybody has pressures. I don't care who you are or how calm your life seems on the surface. Everybody has pressures. And to each of us, our pressures seem severe. I mean, when you step back and look at it analytically, some people have way worse pressures than others, obviously. But you know what? Those people that don't have the bad pressures, they have pressures too. And they're just as real to them. And everybody has pressures. And the Bible says that if we take that pressure and we add God's Word to it, we have to understand God's Word. And there's another step. We have to believe God's Word. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 on your way back to Romans. And Hebrews chapter 4 gives us that next step that I called faith in the chart here. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the author of Hebrews gives us another element that's necessary for growth. We have a trial. We have God's Word. We know God's Word. Now there's another element. Verse 2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And the they he's talking about refers back to chapter 3 when he was talking about Israel. So Israel had good news preached to them. We've had good news preached to us. There's a difference, though, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So they knew God's Word. We know God's Word. There's another element. We have to believe it. That's called faith. We have to believe God's Word. That produces growth. And this little chart can fall down on any one of those two things. You know, if we have a test and we don't know God's Word, we can't apply it. We can't believe it. If we have a test, if we know God's Word but don't believe it, it won't produce growth. Growth is produced by trials, God's Word, believing, and that produces growth. That's why I added the faith. Now back to Romans. So the results. Again, first one, load-carrying ability or endurance, perseverance, it's called in the text. The next one is encouragement. It says, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouragement is paraklesis. Paraklesis is a word that means literally to call to one side. para means beside. That's another word we use in English all the time. What's a paramedic? A paramedic is a person who works beside the doctor. That's where we get that word. Para means beside. Klesis or kaleo means to call. So this word means one called beside. Figuratively, the word means to encourage, to console. Again, the BAG lexicon defines it as the act of emboldening another in belief or course of action. So encouragement comes through Scripture. The more we learn, it will embolden us to believe. Because the more we learn, the more we see how it all fits together so perfectly. It all is a unit. It's amazing as we study through God's Word. Now the last one he mentions is hope. Well, not the last one. We'll have another one in verse 5. But he says, the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is the word elpis. Elpis means the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. It's looking forward to something with a confidence of expectation of fulfillment. Now, in our case, our confidence of its fulfillment is the word of the God of the universe. So I think we can be pretty confident. We tend to think of hope as something that we don't have much confidence in. Boy, I sure hope I win the lottery. Yeah, you know, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is Christ is going to return. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when He returns, you will be glorified. That's the object of our hope. Look at Romans 8. When we studied glorification in Romans 8, 24, we notice the first thing about hope is that it's unseen. It's unseen simply because it's future. Verse 24 says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And he's just explaining here that hope is something future. It's not something you can see right now. It's something future. Glorification, again, we're talking about in this context, and we see that hope is the object of our anticipation is glorification. Look at verse 25. It says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And it's directed at our glorification. That's what this whole context is talking about. So that hope is directed at our glorification. Now, back at Romans 15 then, in verse 15, or verse 5, we have a link that links back to verse 4. Notice the link. It says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. This is the prayer for unity. And he's going to say, let's read the whole verse. It says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. So the perseverance and encouragement link back to verse 4 when he's talking about perseverance and encouragement. And how did those come about? What did that link back to? Well, instruction. It was for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That leads to perseverance and hope. Now, the same God who gives perseverance and encouragement and hope grants to you to be the same mind of one another. So our unity, I take it, is based back again on instruction in Bible doctrine. It's all linked back together to verse 4. Perseverance, encouragement, hope, unity. They're all linked to God's Word. So you can pray for perseverance. And I pray for perseverance. But if you want perseverance, you better crack your Bible and study a bit, because it's all linked back to God's Word. Notice the condition of unity. He doesn't just say, I pray that the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, so set aside all your doctrine so you can all be like-minded. It's not what he says. He says so that you can be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that's the condition of unity, or the standard for unity. That word according to, or the words according to, translate a little Greek preposition, kata. Kata is a word that introduces a standard or a norm. What's the standard for unity? Christ Jesus. So we're not to set aside doctrine for unity. Quite the opposite. We're to have unity in doctrine. Very different. So what he's saying here is that when the Christian mind comes together with God, verse 4, or God's Word, then it comes together with other Christians. So we're to have unity in doctrine, not in spite of doctrine. The goal of unity in verse 6 is so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to glorify God. Glorify is the word doxazo. Doxazo simply means to praise. We have the English word doxology. That's what that means. It's a praise. Originally, it's kind of an interesting word. Originally, it meant to hold an opinion. Just to hold an opinion. And we get that in English, too. We cut it off at the word dox. We'll say someone is orthodox. You're speaking Greek when you use that word. Orthos means straight. Dox means an opinion. You have a straight opinion. Your opinion is in line. That's orthodox. Heterodox. Heteros means another of a different kind. A different kind. So you have a different opinion. Heterodox. Paradox. It's not two doctors. It's a paradox is... Ronies aren't here, so I can't tease them about being a paradox. But paradox is two opinions. Remember what para means? Beside? Two opinions beside each other. That both seem right. So believers are to have unity, and when we have unity in doctrine, you know what? It glorifies God. Now, the conclusion in verse 7 through 13, we'll just kind of finish this up now. We'll have a scriptural conclusion, and the conclusion is going to cover back from chapter 14, talking about the strong and the weak believer. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So the conclusion to the section that we started back in chapter 14, verse 1, is the same thing that he exhorted in 14:1. Accept the one who is weak in faith. Now he says, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So the logic is, accept one another because Christ accepted us. Strong, weak, Jew and Gentile. And he goes on to talk about Jews and Gentiles. He explains it in verse 8 through 12. First by saying in verse 8 that Christ accepted the Jews. Look at verse 8. It says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Talking about the Jews. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So he came to fulfill the promises given in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah. Christ accepted the Gentiles. That's verse 9 through 12. Verse 9 through 12 talks about the Gentiles. It says, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. So the Gentiles, the Jews, both accepted by Christ, proved by the Old Testament both times. So why can't we accept one another? And that's his argument. Very simple argument. And in verse 13, the prayer of verse 13 concludes the body of the book of Romans. Now, we still have a couple of more classes in Romans to get through the end of the text of Romans, but this verse concludes the body of the book of Romans, and it gives a summary of the Christian life. It says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. So the source is the God of hope, the quality with all joy and peace, its condition in believing, its purpose so that you will abound in hope, its power by the power of the Holy Spirit. So next week we'll pick up with verse 14 and we'll finish out the text of the book of Romans. Again, the week after that we'll do the overview and then the book of Philippians. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. And we pray that we can understand how central the understanding of your word is to the Christian life. So we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of your word. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in believing that word so that we can experience growth as Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.